John, that's a verse 4. We must have done then so far, chapter 4 is the way of the churches to walk. We've done right thinking, right reactions, right attitudes, and right motives. Verse 3 was the way of the church is to walk, steady progress, and to practice unity. Now we're up to verse 4. This is the unity which is to help hold us together. Okay, up to verse 4. We're to walk in unity. The church has to have unity. It was never meant to be divided up into little segments, into little pockets. It was never meant to be that way. The church was to have unity. And in verse 4 it says, and there is one body. One body. This is why we are to practice unity, because there is only one body. We're not to practice unity to make it. We are to practice unity because it's there. There is only one body. There is no divisions in the body of Christ. There is no denominations within the body of Christ. Today we have so many denominations, and we each come maybe from different denominations, and we get ourselves involved as to the fact that, man, if only everybody else was in our denomination, they'd see the truth. But in the body of Christ, there is no denominations. There is only one body. We know why there has come denominations. People have viewed Scripture from a different viewpoint. They've felt that they wanted to practice their worship in different ways. And I think the Word of God gives us certain things, guidelines, and if you're within those guidelines, then you can be scriptural. But there's only one body. And if we can sense this oneness, now we're to practice unity because that's what God's made, just one body. He hasn't made an arm which belongs to the Baptist, an arm which belongs to the Church of Christ, and a head that belongs to the... No, I was going to say brethren. A body that belongs to the brethren. He hasn't done that. See, he made us one body to fit together. And it's a sad thing today that the body is being torn asunder by all different kinds of little people's hobby horses. The body today has never been in so many splinters. There's never been in so many splinters. And really, if we take it from a national point of view down to a local point of view, I wonder what the body's like where you worship. You'll probably find the body where you worship is also split up into little splinters. We do it right the way down the line, you know. Do you know which church hasn't got a youth program? Everybody's got to have a youth program, an old people's program, a marriage program. Those that fit neither into the marriage program or the youth program, misfits program. We've got to have all these programs. But you know what you do when we haven't seen the body principle? We say everybody's got to fit in their little slot. And nobody affects everybody else. There's only one body. Do you know, in my house, well, I've got children, and I don't put them in one room because they're children. I go in another room because I'm an adult. And, you know, we all eat our meals around the same table. Sometimes it's not very hygienic, as the baby sometimes doesn't like it in its mouth. And my little boy may spill his drink, and I might get covered in food, and I think, man, I'd be better off all by myself. But that's not the body principle, is it? There's only one body. And I tell you, within our local church, we've got to get this. We don't even practice unity in our local churches. Because we have all these little segments. Now, it's good for young people to be together. What it's good for, I'm not quite sure. But it's good for them to be together. But it's better for good young people to be with older people. And you know, it's better for older people to be with young people. And it's better for young marrieds to be with older marrieds. And it's better for granddads and grandmas to be with young marrieds. Do you know why? Because at one end of the scale you've got all that experience, and the other end of the scale you've got all that enthusiasm. And I know I'm getting towards that end of the scale. And I need a bit of enthusiasm from time to time. But I have been at that end of the scale, and I've got all the enthusiasm and no experience and no understanding. I think that's the body principle. And we don't practice it on a local sense, so we don't have it in a world sense. We get these ideas, oh, this is the church. Have you ever thought that other people in other denominations would be going to heaven? That's true, isn't it? And have you ever thought that you might have to live next door to somebody that didn't come from your denomination in heaven? No, you say, when I get up there, I'll straighten him out even then. You get the idea? We don't practice unity because we want it. We practice unity because it's there. God's given it. We're hearing a lot today. I'm not going to say much on this because it's my little hobby also. We're hearing a lot today about the World Council of Churches. If you folks haven't heard much, you need just to be educating yourself a little into that World Council of Churches. And they're talking about making unity by coming together. Do you know God, the church doesn't practice unity because it's falling apart. Not coming together. We've always been together. And the reason we as evangelicals don't practice, because we want to be apart. And they have in this World Council of Churches where they want to bring all the denominations and just bring them all together so that nobody knows what you believe anyway. I think that's not the way to unity. The way to unity is to realize we are united. And I think it's great that we can be in a class like this. I don't know how many denominations we've got. How many denominations we've got represented here. I know we've got some Church of Christ, Baptist, Brethren. So I come to the place where I say, well, I'm not bothered now who I eventually recommend somebody. I've just got to say what I believe. And I know some of it might not be what is taught in your denomination. And it's because this is what I believe the Word of God teaches. It's not because my denomination has said it. And I think I appreciate the fact that the body, I'm just so grateful I belong to New Tribes. Because we're a world organization. And it's marvelous to know that I can go into 18 different countries and meet fellow believers with the same aim, the same vision, and the same desire. And I get alongside a new tribe, and man, we got it. We just think we're united. And you can be traveling along, and this happened to me, and we were on our way to England in a boat, and we had a Bible study on the boat. This is some years ago. I was leading a Bible study on the boat there, and this guy turned up and he said, oh, I'm so-and-so. And he said, and I'm with New Tribes Mission. I said, man, I'm with New Tribes Mission, and the Bible study just disintegrated. Wow, it's so much to talk about. We're united. Never met each other before. And that's what unity is. Now, we are one body. So Paul said that. Hello. One body, no divisions. The church is to walk in unity. Hey, and let's walk that way, eh? Let's walk that way. Let's begin to say, man, brothers and sisters in Christ are more precious than denominational boundaries. I believe that. The people in the church need to take down some of the barriers, the walls, so that some grandmas can get involved in the youth and help them. So that some young people can get involved in the old marriage who've gone stale because they've just run out of enthusiasm. And if we work as a family, we begin to see how we begin to pull each other together. He says there's one body. I see we're not going to get very far tonight again. He said there's one spirit. We can practice unity because there's one spirit. What does he mean? Well, it's the Spirit of God that brings conviction to our hearts. John 16, John 14. And as the Spirit of God brings conviction to our heart, it's one Spirit that leads us, each individually, in wherever we are. It's the Spirit of God who brings information to our minds to respond to. And we have unity because it's the self-same Spirit that leads every believer wherever they are. It's the Spirit of God that brings information to hearts and lives that they can respond to. We have one body, so we're to practice unity. We have one Spirit who gives information. We have one hope of your calling, one inspiration. Every believer in every evangelical church has the same hope that one day we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be resurrected. That's our hope, isn't it? That this vile body is going to get out of its shell and it's going to be given a new body. And I'm going to be resurrected. That's my hope. And it's my hope if I'm a Baptist. It's my hope if I'm a brethren. It's my hope if I'm a Church of Christ. It's my hope. I don't know what else we got here. I think that's all. It's my hope. What are we, we're Mission Hall. It's your hope if you're a Mission Hall man. Forgot the independence, didn't I? Yeah, it's my hope if I'm an independent. It's my hope. It's my hope. And that's amazing, isn't it? That somebody else in another denomination has got the same hope as what I've got. Shouldn't have that. That's mine. Because it's one hope. We've all got one hope. He said we've got one Lord. And that's amazing. One Lord. One Lord. There's not one for them, one for us. There's only one Lord over all this, over one body. Jesus Christ is the same Lord of every little splinter of his body. One faith that's common to all. One baptism. Now we'll just stop on that one. I love this one. What does he mean by one baptism? He's talking about the body of Christ and the entrance into the body of Christ, isn't he? All these things have to do with the body of Christ. He said one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I believe what he's talking about here is the entrance standard into the Church of Jesus Christ. That there's only one baptism. And that's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 12. Same thing's being talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. He says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of the one body being many and one body, so also is Christ." Same thing, isn't it? Talking about the oneness in the body. Now listen to what he says. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." And the baptism that Paul's talking about in Ephesians is the same baptism he's talking about here. And the one baptism is the entrance standard into the Church of God, because it's the Spirit of God who takes us and places us into this church. You follow what I'm saying? I don't think he's talking about water baptism here. I believe it's talking about the ministry of the Spirit as he takes us from being heathens and being Gentiles in the flesh, and he places us into the body of Christ. That's the only baptism of the Spirit that's mentioned in Scripture. There is no other baptism of the Spirit that I know of that's mentioned in Scripture. There's just this one. And this takes place at our conversion. That's how we get into the body of Christ. You didn't get into the body of Christ because you put your hand up. Or you didn't get into the body of Christ because you felt a feeling here. Or because you wrote on a decision card. You got in the body of Christ because the Spirit of God took you when you saw your need, and he placed you into the body of Christ. And that's the only way you get into the body of Christ. That's what we call being born again. So being born again isn't turning over a new leaf. It isn't starting out. It's that when the Spirit of God takes us from one position into another position. Do you want it to... I'm just thinking now in my mind, befuddled as it might be, but I'm getting there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, and this is when it happens. See, it says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." Now, when did the Father do that? He did that at our conversion, and he did it by the ministry of the Spirit. That the ministry of the Spirit took us from the kingdom of darkness and placed us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and he transferred us from dark into light. So now, John, now Paul says, one body, one spirit, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Man, you know, we have so many ways that you can enter a church, don't we? Some churches don't believe in church membership. Well, that's their prerogative. Some churches believe in church membership, and you've got to sign cards and do all kinds of things to join some churches. Some churches are so glad to see you, then they'll just... But you know what Paul's saying today? This is the only entrance standard. This is the only way you get in the body. By being placed there with the Spirit of God. That's why we are to be... And whatever you belong to, and whoever they said you joined that local church was not the way that you joined the universal church. You joined it when the Spirit of God took you and placed you. One entrance standard. Then it says, one Father. Better find it. I'm still in Corinthians. One God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. One Father, complete in himself. Because there is one Father, there's only one family. And we started the same way that we ended in that section there, in verses 4 and 5. We started off with one body, and we finish up with one Father. There's only one family, because there's only one Father. We're to practice unity, because we are united. This is the way that individuals work together to keep that unity. In verses 7, it says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Let's just read 8 as well. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verses 7 and 8. We'll deal with verse 7. And you've got there in your notes that the way we're to practice unity is to be according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The grace given to us according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Each of us has received grace. And you've got a list of what grace has done for us. Each has been given grace from God. He's not talking about a gift. Now, when a gift is mentioned in the scriptures, it is charisma. And that's not the word that's used here. But he's talking about the grace of God that's given to each of us. You see, it's the grace of God that justifies us. It's the grace of God that works in our lives and brings us to salvation. Every believer is under grace. It's grace that's sufficient, it's grace that helps, and it's grace that's unlimited. Now, there's all the references. So now Paul says, we are to practice unity because we are united. We are united. But we are to practice it according to the gift of grace. And we practice now this oneness through the gift of grace. This is grace that comes from Christ, and although it's not a gift, it's the measure of grace to exercise the gifts in. The way that God puts us into the body, he expects us to function. And in verse 7, he's saying we practice unity with the grace of God. We don't have to practice unity because we are there and the rest of the church has to be grateful that we're there. We practice unity because the grace of God is manifest in our lives. I'm going to move on because I think we've said enough about unity. Now in verse 8, we see the next thing that the church has to do. We've done the way the church has to walk, steady progress, practicing unity. Now we see the way the church has to grow. And the church has to grow. Where did I put my notes? Oh, here we are. Better make sure I'm preaching the right thing, am I? And the church has to grow by, and I've given, first of all, by means of gifted men. That's how the church has to grow. Now, if you can turn to this week's sheet, Or should I keep? Well, before we turn to this week's sheet, we'll just do verses 8 and 9. And then we'll get to this week's sheet. The church has to grow by means of gifted men. In verse 8 and 9 he said, "Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ when he ascended up into heaven. That he ascended on high and he led captivity captive and he gave gifts unto men. There's a lot of debate really as to what he did lead captivity captive, what it was that he led before he gave gifts unto men. There are two basic views. The first one is that when he led captivity captive, that he, when he was on his way through the atmosphere up into heaven, that he gathered the demons and he took them up with him and he stripped them off his life. And the idea is that these are demons which he were defeated and threw off, as these demons were trying to hold him back from the resurrection. And that's one view of what that is. Another view is that these were the Old Testament saints that he went down to paradise and freed in their spirits, not in their bodies, because there's no one in a spiritual body yet, only Christ, because he is the high priest, he is the first fruits of the resurrection, he's the only one that has a body, a resurrected body. Now the other view is that Christ led the saints from the paradise up into heaven to be with the Father. I know which view I believe. I think it's the second one that I believe, and this is why I believe it. Firstly, I believe it because the demons have always been attacking Christ, and I don't think there was one occasion that he was defeated by them, but I think at every occasion he made a spoil of them. You'll find it at his birth they tried to get rid of him, but even as a child he could win. He defeated them because the angels looked after him and they warned, they brought warning and his parents fled. I think that was an occasion when the demons tried to spoil his ministry. Secondly, I think there was a time when he was in the wilderness. And then for 40 days it said, and the devil tempted him. Well, I don't think the devil was on his own. I think he was there with his adversaries, and I think he was in the midst of a tremendous battle, but Christ came out making a spoil of them. He was victorious. Then you find in his ministry where he deals with demons and with evil spirits, and you find that there's not one of them that he doesn't spoil. And really, you find that the demons respect him and obey his commands. There isn't one demon that ever stands up against him. As soon as they know who he is, they flee. Because Christ doesn't have to spoil the demons. They're already spoiled. They know who he is. You'll find him again in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's there in bitter agony. And the demons want to end his life there in the garden. And he said, "Nevertheless, Father, let this cup pass from me." And he made a spoil of them. Then on the cross, he made a spoil of them. Then in the resurrection, he made a spoil of them. And I don't find anywhere in Scripture, really, that tells me that Christ is going to, in his resurrection, make a spoil of demons. But I think that, as I read it, I see that he's always been victorious, that he's always spoiled them. But I think there was on the cross that special occasion, and in the resurrection, where once and for all they were defeated in relationship to our lives. And he made a spoil of them in our lives. No longer had they dominion over man. But what I think is said here is that when he ascended, that he led captivity captive. In the Old Testament saints all went to paradise when they died. And Christ said to the thief on the dying cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That wasn't the place he was going to spend eternity. He was going to spend eternity in heaven. But why should he say to the thief, "We're going to paradise"? because he had a specific mission, I believe. In Luke chapter 16, verse 22, you find the story of paradise. There was a great gulf and Lazarus. And on one side was Abraham, and on the other was a rich man. And he could see into where Abraham was. And I think there's enough evidence in Scripture to say, to show us that these Old Testament saints were there. But Paul gives us another insight, and he said, when I'm absent from the body, I'm not going to paradise. He said, I'm going to be present with the Lord. When I'm absent from the body, I'm going to be present with the Lord. So he wasn't going to paradise, because there's no saved souls down there. No saved souls down there. The Lord is in heaven, and all the Old Testament saints in their spirits are with him. When did this move take place? From paradise to heaven. How did the move take place? Well, I think it's here, when he ascended up on high, and he led those whom he captured through faith. He led captivity captive. He triumphed through Satan's domain, showing off his prized possession of the Old Testament on his way up to glory. Now, that's my understanding. And as he led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. As he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. Now, we have here the gifts that Christ gave. In verse 9, it says, now that he ascended, what is this? But that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth. For he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. And that's saying this, that Christ came down before he could go up. And he went right down before he could go up. And as he went up, as he came down, and he went right up into heaven again, he did that he might fill all things, and everyone might know that he is the Lord and Savior of mankind. I think the devil knows more about salvation than we want to really give him credit for today, because he's seen it happen. He's been against it all his days. And got Christ in that triumphant procession as he led those Old Testament souls up into glory, showed off that even these Old Testament saints who look forward to that day were redeemed by his precious blood. Now we get to verse 11, and you might want to turn to tonight's notes. Gifted men. We are to grow by means of gifted men. I'll just read it in verse 11. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Christ's gift to the church was gifted men. It's amazing, you know. We hear a lot about gifts these days. And I would say, my own estimation, is most of it is not correct. Because when you start talking about gifts, and you isolate them to one of the Godhead, then you're in trouble. You see, Corinthians says this about gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, you know the chapter, don't you? 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm not going to labor this, I just want to show you one thing. It says this in verse 3, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operation, but it is the same God. And when we start saying that there's only gifts of the Spirit, we are in trouble. We're unbalanced. Because Paul's trying to tell us that there are diversities of gifts, but the same, that there are different gifts of the Spirit. That there are different gifts of the Lord, Christ himself. That there are different gifts of the Father. The Father gives gifts of operation, the Son gives gifts of administration, and the Spirit gives gifts for operation. Father, Son, and Spirit give gifts to the church.
And I think in our day and generation, most of us know that there are spiritual gifts, but we know nothing about the gifts of the Father.
And we know nothing about the gifts of the Son. Now you find the gifts of the Son because that's what we're dealing with, because when Christ led captivity captive, he gave gifts unto men. His gifts give gifts unto men. His gifts are men to the church. You'll find Christ's gifts to the church in verse 11.
And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. When Christ ascended up into heaven, he gave gifted men to the church. Now, the first heading might find you questioning what I've written on our sheet tonight. God never does anything for humans without using humans. You might like to question that, and it's put there for you to question. Because we've gone overboard.
And we've gone to the area where we don't believe that God needs humans. We've come to the area where we can say, well, the Spirit of God taught me. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says, look, I, as the Savior of the church, I'm giving you these gifted men. And if you read the next verse, so you can understand, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. I'm giving these men for a specific ministry. I don't deal directly with every human being. There's got to be teachers and leaders in the church. But we've come away from that. And you'll find in history that there are God, when he wants to teach and lead and deliver people, he always uses men. He delivered Israel from Egypt by Moses, from the Midianites by Gideon, from the Philistines by Samson and David. And when he wanted to speak to people, he used human beings. And on one occasion, he used an ass. He used an ass. He couldn't find a man on the spot, and he used an ass. Now, I'm trying to say this, that I know that when God deals with us in mostly every situation, he uses a human being. But how does the work of the ministry of the Spirit and human beings go? Well, he's given us these gifted men, and these gifted men will teach us. And they'll teach us the truth. Then the Spirit of God will come, and he'll take that truth and he'll apply it to your heart. And he'll make that live. And as he makes that live, he begins to bring conviction. And no preacher ever convicts anyone. If he does, it's not a conviction. It's an emotional feeling that you have towards the man. Only the Spirit of God can make the Scriptures live. But it's the men who teach those Scriptures that the Spirit of God might take what he teaches and make them live. And then what does the Spirit of God do? When the preacher's gone and the teacher's done his teaching, the Spirit of God's with you, and he takes that word and he makes it live to you in every situation. And he says, man, you know, the Spirit of God's, and you go for weeks and weeks and it still comes back. And you can't get rid of it. The man's gone. He might have been a traveling preacher. He's gone. And you wish he'd never been, because he's still with you. Because the Spirit of God's taken the Word of God. And he's beginning, but it needed a man to place it there. Whether it's read in a tract, read in a book, listened to on a tape, heard from a pulpit, it's always a man. Always a man. Why didn't Jesus pick 12 angels instead of 12 disciples? Because he wanted to use a man. Angels know nothing at all about our salvation. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that even the angels desire to look into this great salvation. They got no idea what we experience. God can't use them. They'd be phonies. He has to use human instrumentality. So when he came to the church, and he wants us to grow, he said, now this is the way you grow. You grow through gifted men. Now I believe that you grow through gifted men. and he tells us what kind of men he's given to the church that we might grow by.
First of all, he said he's given some apostles. The apostles in the church lay the foundation. They were the foundation layers, and you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I forgot which verse now, about 12 or 13, where Paul said, I have laid the foundation. Right? Others have built thereon, but I have laid the foundation. Now, Paul was an apostle.
And as an apostle, he lays the foundation. And an apostle was one who laid the foundation. An apostle was one who was sent, always sent. An apostle never stayed in a local church. He was sent, usually, to where there was no church. You find that in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 to 4. An apostle is always sent to where the church has never been. Why? Because he lays the foundation. You can't lay the foundation of the church on the roof of the church. You can if you're an Irishman, but if you're a real... you can't. The foundation is laid when nothing else is there. So the apostles are usually sent. Apostles are not chosen. Apostleship comes as a gift of Christ to men, which men take and then are the gifted men to the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 7. Now there's a great debate today whether we still have apostles. We don't have the 12 apostles, they're gone. And their qualification was they had to see the risen Christ. But I still think we have the ministry. You see, there were more than 12 apostles in the Word of God, weren't there? I'll give you some references here. Romans 16 and verse 7. It talks about, it actually names two apostles. I'll read them for you. It actually names them. It says this. Salute Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note amongst the apostles. So there were apostles. You don't see Andronicus or hear of Junius seeing the risen Lord, being with him, witnessing the resurrection. This was written years after the resurrection. You've got it inferred that even at the time of the resurrection there were more than 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5, it says, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. And that in his resurrection he was seen of the 12. And after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So there was even more apostles than 12 that we would recognize. There are 12 major ones, the 12 disciples. What I'm trying to say, I think, that God has given apostles and the ministry of apostleship for the laying of the foundation of the church. Those 12 apostles, which we find in the scripture, will never be replaced. They're not meant to be replaced. We don't have things like apostolic succession in the church of God. But I do believe God still has apostles which he keeps sending out to places where the church isn't, to lay the foundation. And they're the foundational layers of the church. Not everyone who goes to a place where the church has never been is an apostle, but there are those who we send out with that ministry to lay the foundation. Why? Because he said he has given some apostles. Not the 12, but some. We haven't got time to go into that. If you want to talk with me afterwards, I'm quite happy to talk with you on that. I'm not going to fall out if you don't believe there's no apostles today. I just want to say that the apostles were given for the foundation of the church, and the foundation of the church in some places hasn't been laid yet. So whose ministry is that? Then next he said he's given prophets. Prophets build on the foundation. A New Testament prophet is not someone who sees the future, but he's someone who expounds the word. He's not a foreseer. Not like an Old Testament prophet who could say, "Thus saith the Lord." But he's a New Testament prophet who looks back and says, "This is what God has said." Not, "This is what God will do," but, "This is what God has said." And a New Testament prophet is a man who goes and builds on what the apostles have laid down. And you find his ministry in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 31, I think. Verse 31, is that one? Yes. "For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted." Now you've got the ministry of a prophet there. Every believer is meant to exhort and encourage. Prophecy is the building up of the saints once the foundation is laid. So God's given a foundation maker. He's given a superstructure maker. Then he says an evangelist. Now we all know what an evangelist does. He goes and preaches the gospel. We call him in to do our work. Not necessarily. An evangelist does. But you'll find this if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. You'll find, and I'm going very quickly through this, 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 5 and 6. Doesn't look right to me. That's wrong. I think it's 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, 5 and 6. It says, "They all shall turn their ears from the truth and shall turn unto fables, but watch thou in all things, endure affliction, do the work of an evangelist." And again, if you think, now Timothy was an evangelist. We know that Philip was an evangelist and he talked to the unsaved. We also know from scripture that Timothy was an evangelist and he built up the brethren. So an evangelist would have a twofold ministry. That of speaking to the unsaved and that of helping the church to be established. He would speak to the church and he would speak to the unsaved at the same time. And the evangelist would be used for the exhortation and the establishing of a church. The prophet and evangelist would work side by side as they help the church to be established. Laid the foundation by an apostle, established by an evangelist and a prophet. Then it says, "And he has given some pastors and teachers." Now you can cross the word "and" out from in between pastor and teachers. Because really it should read, "And he has given some pastor teachers." Every pastor must be a teacher, or he can't be a pastor. A pastor has to be a teacher. What does he mean by a pastor? He means someone who comes in and he does the work of pastoring the people. Someone who comes in to the church, who's been given to the church as a pastor teacher to feed the flock, to lead the people, to feed the people, to shepherd the people. He's given evangelists and prophets to build a superstructure, then the people need to be helped. So he's given a pastor teacher who will feed and lead them. Who are these pastor teacher? Well, we've got all our names muddled up, and what usually happens is, in our denomination, I believe most of these ministries exist, but we've got them under different names. And I'm not going into all the names. I think the functions need to be there. You know, one of the pitfalls that happened about 5 years ago, everybody started changing the names of their offices in church. Now the brethren had it right all the time. They had elders and deacons, and everybody else started, "Man, we need elders." So they just got some men and said, you and you can be an elder. Now we've got them, we're right. Well, that's not how it works, is it? They've got to be gifted men. These men function without being given authority. These men are able to act without someone saying, do it. These men are able to bring about the work of which God has given them without anybody saying, you have to do it. But pastor teachers have to be elders. They must be elders. Now, you've got your qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2 and Titus 1 verses 9 to 11. A pastor, if he doesn't qualify as an elder, is not a pastor. He's not a pastor. Every elder hasn't to be a pastor, but every pastor has to be an elder. Now, God's given those men for the church, that we might grow. That we might grow. We need these men to grow. They are Christ's gift to you and to me, that we might grow. And there's a specific purpose that they're given for. There's a specific purpose that they're given for. And their ministry is seen in verse 13. We haven't got time. Verse 12 and 13. We haven't got time to go into that tonight because our time is gone. I just want to emphasize that today I believe God has given men to the church. And our greatest need is to start listening to these men and letting them lead. We come to the place where we think in Christianity, equality is what it's all about. Everyone has equal rights, but we don't. Some of us, God has given the wonderful privilege of being followers. And some of them, God has given the awful responsibility of being leaders. And when each man takes his place in the body, and those who are followers begin to follow, and those who have been given as gifted men, our leaders, begin to lead, then the church will be united because it will grow. Usually the followers want to be leaders. We want to lead. Then there's trouble. Then there's trouble. God gave gifted men. He didn't give ministries to the church. He gave men. Okay, we'll just close tonight in prayer. Father, we thank you for the place of the body. We thank you that each of us has a place. We thank you that though we have a place, and it might not be the place of authority as one of these gifted men, it doesn't mean to say we're inferior in your sight, our Father. We know we're all precious in your sight, and we're all children. You know our limitations, and you've given gifts according to your desires. And tonight we're just thankful that you saw our need of being taught by men who could take your word and apply it to our lives and let the Holy Spirit bring light and life and liberty through it. And we just bless you tonight, our Father, because of your concern for us. You don't just want us to be a bunch of people just wandering aimlessly nowhere. And so you see to it that you've given proper instruction through your word and proper guidance through leadership. And we ask tonight that as your people we just be obedient to all that you lay upon our hearts. We thank you tonight, our Father, for our time of fellowship together. As we come up to this Easter time and remember your death on Calvary, we pray, our Father, you might take the coming weekend and somehow people's hearts will be challenged with the fact of what you did on the cross and in dying for mankind. We pray, Lord, you'd be pleased maybe to save some souls in this coming weekend through the presentation of the gospel as it's presented through word and maybe through our lives over this Easter period. Thank you, Father, for Journey in Mercies. We commit ourselves into your hands again. Pray you give us Journey in Mercies as we travel on our homeward way, as we commit our lives into your hands, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.